Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy.
Well, Josh, Mitch, and Kristen, it is so cool that we're back together talking about Christmas. How does it feel when you get a gift that you really like?
Fantastic.
Yeah?
The best in the whole universe and the world.
Yeah. I was gonna say this exact same thing.
The exact same thing. Yeah, very exciting.
That's right, Kid Wisdom. We'll be back starting next week. It's Christmas time. That means I get the chance to chat with those kids, so to speak, about the holidays that are coming up. If you've been around, you know we've done this for the last couple years. It's always a lot of fun. So be ready. Come back next week for some more Kid Wisdom. It is Christmas time, isn't it? Suddenly here. Ready or not, here it is. And that means it's we like to call Christmas time the season of giving. The season of giving. And I was thinking about giving. I was thinking about not only at Christmas time, it's a season of lists, right? And as the older we get, it's not a list of things that we want. It's a list of things we got to go buy, right? And it's a list of stuff we got to give. And Tamara and I both have nieces, and so toys are still somewhere on our potential list. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to do a Google search for the top toys of 2018. I came across this article in USA Today, Amazon's top toys of 2018. And number one, I'm like, what is happening here? What is this? A board game called Don't Step in It. Unicorns and rainbow poo, and I don't know what's going on there. I don't want to know. I'm not buying that game. I refuse. If you have that game and you enjoy it, accept my apology right now, but I'm not going to do that. And then I came across a little later in the list this card game called You've Got Crabs. And I'm thinking to myself, no one wants to hear that. Not recreationally, not medically. That's just not good any way you slice it, right? So I don't know why that's on the list, but there it is. Top 25 toys of 2018. Then I came across this thing. If I was still a kid, this would have been on my list big time. Hot Wheels. I had a lot of Hot Wheels as a kid. And so that would have been awesome. And then my heart sank when I found this gift. Monopoly Cheater's Edition. And I'm like, do we really need to be teaching people this? In today's world, is this really something we need to be instilling from the get-go? Monopoly Cheater's. I've played Monopoly Cheater's Edition with some people, maybe, but you know, now they've made it official. But, there is hope in the world. Number 24 out of 25 is still the Radio Flyer Red Wagon. Yeah, it's so the world still is not come to a complete disgraceful end just yet. That is still on the list, and that gives me hope. It is a season of giving, like we talked about, and what we're going to learn this morning is that it's also a season of receiving. It's also a season of receiving. As we wrap up, we've been moving through this New Testament letter to the Philippians all year. We're wrapping that up now, and we're reaching the end of the letter. And Paul, in this passage that we're looking at starting today, is teaching us how to be good at receiving, how to be master receivers. So we're gonna look at that and see if we can't draw some principles from what we're reading here today and get some background on the letter as well. So we're going to cover a lot of stuff, and I hope you'll just stay with me here. It's a bit of an unusual passage. It's not the kind of passage you say, hey, I'm going to preach on those two verses right there. That might not be the first thing most preachers would grab, but we're moving through Philippians verse by verse. And so here we are, and we're going to get a lot from this, I believe, but we're also going to learn a lot about Paul and what's going on with the Philippians. And so let's just look, starting in verse 10, at these two sentences. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you last renewed your concern for me, he says. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. We're going to see at least two things happening here in this passage that I hope we can walk out of here with some takeaways. First, we will learn to be content, as Paul has learned to be content, by desiring nothing more than we desire God. And we're going to learn that in that secret of contentment, or that lesson of contentment, that it's far more about what we need, and it's far less about what we need, and it's far more about what we receive. what we receive. And so Paul is going to teach us how to be good receivers and how to learn contentment. So let's just jump in and look, starting here again at verse 10. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you at last renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. What's going on here? Paul is personally thankful for the concern of his friends there in Philippi. We're talking about a group of Christians, not unlike you and me here at Outlook. They were in the city called Philippi. Paul knew them. He'd been there 10 years before. He'd visited them at least one time since. This is a group of Christians there. He is now under house arrest in Rome, and he is receiving from them a gift, and he's thanking them for it. They've renewed their concern for him, he says, and he's thankful for this concern, and it causes him to rejoice greatly, he says, in the Lord. In fact, as we've been moving through this letter to the Philippians, everything seems to make Paul rejoice, right? I mean, it is the theme of the letter. We see joy and rejoicing and the command to rejoice again and again. No matter what's going on, Paul will find a reason to rejoice. And he's finding another one here in the concern expressed by his friends in Philippi. So as this letter is drawing to an end, Paul is joyfully expressing his gratitude for the gift the Philippians had sent him. Their care for him has flourished, again, as one translation puts it. And he's talking specifically about the financial gift or the financial support brought to him there in Rome by Epaphroditus. We met Epaphroditus earlier in the year. He's the dude who brought the gift from Philippi, and he's going to bring this letter back to the Philippians. And so he is saying, thank you for this gift. Among all the other things the letter of Philippians is, it is a thank you letter for a financial gift given to Paul. He needs it. He's under house arrest. He can probably take those funds and use them to help himself, to buy some food, whatever he might need. They care about him, and they're basically sending him some cash. Now, let's talk then for a second about financial support. We get a little wiggy sometimes when we come near this topic because we can think, I don't really want to talk about that, and I surely don't like it when the preacher talks about that. But if you'll hang with me for just a second, let's talk about what's happening here, because it's not some modern-day idea that we've come up with, this idea of giving or financial support. What we're running into is that this has been happening since the beginning. And so here's Paul, and he's receiving financial support from this church, just as we as a church support missionaries all over the world. And so he's thanking them for that support. Unfortunately, the idea of sacrificial giving or financial support gets twisted in today's world because we relate it to televangelists looking to buy their new private jet or something goofy like that, right? And so then we think, oh, I don't want anything to do with any of that. But financial support or sacrificial giving to the cause of Jesus is a beautiful and powerful thing. So let's reflect for a moment on what it should mean and what it can really mean. Dollars can be useful tools. They can be tangible ways that we show concern for other people, much as Paul is receiving this gift, and he's saying, your concern for me has been renewed, and it causes me to rejoice. Dollars can be a useful way to offer help to other people, and they can be useful in fueling ministry. Giving to kingdom work is a heavenly investment. We talk about that a lot around here, that when you and I take a portion of the financial resource that God has given us and we invest it in God's kingdom, we're doing what Jesus talked about when he said that we should store up treasure in heaven, that we're investing in something eternal. And we also talk a lot around here about what a blast that really is, that we shouldn't do it out of some sort of religious duty or obligation, but instead it should be something that's done because we truly want to, because we care about the cause of Jesus. And it's fun to turn something that might seem as earthly and temporal and material as our money, and we end up turning it into something that's eternal and spiritual, and it has this amazing fruit, right? We get to, if we're investing in good ministry, then we see people coming to Jesus as a result of that. And we see lives being changed. We see neighborhoods being renewed. We see all kinds of awesome things through our kingdom investment. So we can do a tremendous amount of good through strategic, generous financial giving. And that's what's happening at this part in the letter. When we hit this sentence, we're hearing about just that thing. This isn't something, this is not a metaphor for something else, or we're not spiritualizing it into some other concept. This is a thank you for financial giving. Now, earlier this year, we as a church, let's bring it right here to us at Outlook, we wrapped up a very fruitful campaign called Lives Built Here. This was a giving initiative that allowed us, through a three-year season of over and above giving, to build our children's center, our kids' zone, our student loft. We expanded our commons. We made some necessary improvements to this facility. It was a great, great, fruitful effort on all of our parts. In fact, taken all together, it's been a blast to see what a family of committed Jesus followers can do in just a few years. It's only been not quite 10 years since we even moved to this new campus. Can you believe that? This February, it'll be 10 years that we held our first services here in this room. But if you're new to Outlook, we've actually been around for over 150 years. So we spent our first 140-some years over on Oak Landon Road. It was a huge leap of faith for us to come over here and expand and see what God might do. But it's been a blast to see what He's done through us, through all of our sacrifice, through all of our concerted effort together as we moved here and developed and are continuing to develop this campus. So increasingly now, it's been a few months since Lives Built Here has been over, you've been asking, what's next? In January, we'll start answering that question in earnest as we prepare to launch another three-year giving initiative. And I'm really looking forward to this. As you know, if you've been around here long, we believe down to our toes that God planted us right here on this spot for some very good reasons. And we are eager to do whatever it takes to keep moving forward and reach more people for Jesus. And so next month, we'll learn about the next things we need to do to expand our facilities and to better use this acreage. We'll talk about what's needed to reduce our current mortgage. And all of this getting us ready for whatever God has planned for our church family next. It is fun when we collectively throw our shoulders behind our next push forward into the future that God has laid out for us. It is nothing but fun. There's so much good stuff to do. There's so much potential. But like I said, we'll talk more about it next month. But all this to say, we are living out the reality of what Paul is talking about in this scripture here 2,000 years later on the other side of the world. And that is, we sacrificially give for the cause. We see fruit. It causes us to rejoice greatly in the Lord, just as Paul is saying the same thing. So the finances that the Philippians shared with Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome meant a lot to him. But more than the finances, it was their concern that really was the true gift. They gave because they saw a larger cause, because they cared deeply, and we should see it that way too. We should see our own financial giving in exactly that way. Now, we sense the personalness of this letter when Paul goes out of his way to make it clear that he knows it wasn't that the Philippians didn't care until now. They just lacked an opportunity. He says, at last you've renewed your concern for me. But he says, hey, I know you were concerned. You just had no opportunity to show it. But now, at this point in time, you've sent Epaphroditus, and I'm grateful. He knew he had always been in their thoughts, but circumstances just hadn't aligned until now. We're hearing that these are real people, right? We've talked about this as we move through the letter. Real folks, real relationships. And I like the way Paul is talking about this to them. He's believing the best in them. Man, if it were me, I might have been like, about time. I've been languishing here under house arrest. It's taken you plenty of time to get this letter. You know, I could use an upgrade in my lunch tickets here at the Roman prison or whatever I'm doing, and this money's going to come in real handy. Thank you. That's probably where my mind would have been. Like, why didn't this come sooner? And I can sure put this money to good use. But he says, no, I get it. You did the best you could as long as you could. He's believing the best. That's what we do for our friends and our family, right? We believe the best. We cut them some slack. We give them some credit. You're doing the best you can. And he goes, I'm really grateful for your concern. And the opportunity came, and you took it. And that's how we should see it as well. Opportunities to love show up to us, and we take them whenever we can, whenever we can. And we have to believe that each of us is doing the best we can in that regard. to take the opportunities when we see them. We might miss some, but when we see them, we'll take them, right? And I appreciate the personalness of this sentence and what he's saying there, because he's recognizing that these are words of love, and these are words of relationship. And relationships are what give him reason to rejoice. And their concern, it's counting because it's shown. And those are good things. So we need to be the same way. We need to see our giving not as an obligation, but as an opportunity to show love and to invest in the cause. And we need to receive. He's teaching us how to receive as well. It wasn't the money. It was the concern. It was the caring. It was the love that in the end mattered most. Yeah, the money was useful and probably very, very helpful, but it was the love behind it that made him so happy. And that's what he says. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. And then he goes on in verse 11. Let's check this out. Now, he explains a little bit more about what's going on in him that allows him to say this. So this is where the real meat of today's passage will hit us. I'm not saying this, Paul says, because I'm in need. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. He's saying, my gratitude is not based on my need, because it's not that he's not in need. He really is, I'm sure. And in these circumstances, he's in some serious need. He goes, but that's not why I'm saying it. I'm saying it because I love you, because I'm receiving this gift as an expression of your concern. It was good of you to give, and it's good for me to receive, and those are good things. But he's not denying his need. He's just saying, I've transcended that need. Whether your gift came or not, I was already content, and I will continue to be content. This is the how. He's explaining how he can say that his thankfulness is not based on the money itself or his need or how the money will meet his need. His thankfulness is based on them because he has learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. So let's dive into this a little more deeply. Paul says he had to learn to be content. It isn't natural for him, and it's not natural for us. But it is surely a perfectly realistic expectation for us disciples of Jesus as we follow him that we will grow in contentment. I hope, and I want to kind of put it out there this morning, we all can agree contentment is a good thing. Contentment is something that we all do better as we grow in contentment. Contentment is nothing but good for us. And Paul is saying, I've learned how to be content. So let's consider that. Any look at Paul's life and writings will reveal that he desired nothing more than God, to live in him and to live with him and for him. This is the key to contentment, to place God as our number one priority, the source of all good things, the teaching, the source of all things that we need to know. He teaches us. That's the lesson of contentment. And it was Paul's lesson, and he learned it, and he would not let it be lost on him, even in Roman imprisonment. He learned to be content by desiring nothing more than God. In other words, he was letting go of his needs. You know, I said earlier, Christmas is all about lists, right? Lists of things we want sometimes when we're younger, or lists of things we need to supply. But we all are walking around with a list of needs, legitimate needs. I'm not talking about wants, but legitimate needs. But we have to see that we are not the provider of our needs, that God is ultimately. Now, does he give us skills to use that? Does he give us a brain to think? Of course he does. But that in the end, we're not sweating it out, white-knuckling it, worried to death, and working as hard as we can to meet every little need. That we've got to come to a point where we find some contentment, where we let go of those needs, and it becomes far less about what I need than it is about what I can receive from God. I realize, hey, God is much wiser than I am, much larger, much more complex, much more amazing, much more powerful, and I can take this back a notch. I can rest in him a bit and begin to realize he can work through me and my needs will be met by him. Sooner or later, one way or another, but that is a source of contentment because we begin to see it's not about what I need and how I can get those needs met. It's about first, hey, if God is as good as he says he is, or as good as the Bible describes, or as good as I need it, I will be able to receive from him. He knows best, and I can become a receiver, not just a pursuer of needs that need met. And so I got to imagine that's what's going on in Paul. He's sitting there in prison, and yet he says, I've learned to be content. How can this be? Well, we have to ask ourselves, what does it really mean to be in need? He's under house arrest. He's completely unsure to his future, but it doesn't seem to bother him. He says he's not truly in need. It must be, because he already has all he needs. If you're not in need, then you have what you need. And he says, that's exactly what's true of me. I'm reminded of what C.S. Lewis wrote in his essay, The Weight of Glory. He wrote, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. So here you see Paul in his external circumstances stripped down to next to nothing, right? I mean, he's under house arrest. He's far from home. He's far from friends. He's locked up. Circumstantially, you would say this guy has next to nothing. But he says, I'm not in need. Because he has all he needs in his relationship with his Creator, with God in Christ. And so just as Lewis is saying, if we have God in our lives, I'm not saying we're getting an A-plus in that. I'm not saying we got it all right or we understand every theological truth there is to understand. I'm simply saying, if you and I are living a life that says, I recognize I'm living in God and God is living in me. I'm a Jesus follower. And I'm figuring that out, and I'm working that out, and I'm walking that path, and I'm convinced God's for me, not against me, and he's with me, and he's never going to leave me. If I can walk my day and night, one after another, living in God, then whatever else I have, I don't have more. I just have other. I'm not richer for having God plus a bunch of stuff, or God plus a bunch of friends, or God with a spouse, or God without a spouse. I am perfectly fine, perfectly content, and perfectly whole with just God. Everything else I can receive as a gift, and if it comes and then it goes, I'm no lesser when it goes and I'm no richer when it comes because I already have God. That's the lesson that Paul seems to have learned here, and of course, I'm not saying it's an easy one, but doesn't it sound good? Doesn't that sound like a lesson that would offer us a lot of joy and peace, free us from some anxiety and worry? Paul says he has all he needs and the rest is just gravy. So let's consider contentment just a little further. The word that Paul uses here for contentment is a word that would have meant a lot at that time. It was a word that was used in Greek and Roman philosophy and ethics, and it's pronounced autarkes, and it means to be self-sufficient. It means to be independent of external circumstances. It means to be contented with your lot, even if that lot is pretty slim. I'm bringing this up because it is an important virtue, but it can be taught wrongly, or Paul, as Paul is doing it, he's trying to show us how to pursue this virtue in Christ, in Christ. Paul can use a word like this that means self-sufficient because he already is about to say, and we hear him say elsewhere in the Scripture, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. He's going to take a word that would have been known to his readers from the ethics and philosophy of the time, and he's going to show how to use it rightly in Christ. Let me explain. Because this lesson of contentment can be taught wrongly, and it has been and is, or it can be taught as Paul is showing us here. One of the most well-known philosophies that would use this word is Stoicism. Or to be a Stoic. And among human philosophies, Stoicism has a lot of good points. But like so many human philosophies, it touches on some universal truths, and then it gets them half right at best. And so Paul is saying this word, this concept of contentment or self-sufficiency is a good one, but it can only be truly achieved in Christ. In Stoicism, it was the highest virtue there was. They were aiming for something worthwhile, but as with everything, it comes down to how we approach it. So this is the way the Stoics do it. And Stoicism is a popular philosophy today. And like I said, it has some virtues. It just falls terribly short of actually helping us get to this virtue. Stoics would say that you need to have a state of mind in which you've let go of all desire. You eliminate that desire and you will find contentment, or artekeia, meaning self-sufficiency. It means that you don't want anything. You don't need anything, and that all desire has been taken away. Socrates was once asked, who is the wealthiest person? What's the definition of the wealthiest man? He answered, he who is content with least. For artekeia, or the noun verb, the noun form of this Greek word we've been talking about, is nature's wealth. So Socrates is saying, this is the richest person, the person who has this word, this idea of contentment, because they need the least. They are content with as little as possible. That is actually the richest person. Again, that's half right. Stoicism believes that the only way to contentment is to abolish all desire until we come to a stage when nothing and no one else is essential to us. But the path that we're on here with Jesus is not to desire nothing, but to desire one thing wholeheartedly, God himself and all that flows from him. Because desire is not a bad thing. The fact that desire is built into us as human beings. Blessed is the one not who has all he wants, but who wants all that he already has. And that having, number one, should start with God himself. And so Stoicism says, hey, just remove all desire. But Christianity says, no, desire was put in you by God. In fact, all love springs from a desire for the higher good, and that you should desire God among above and everything else. And then you'll find that everything else can flow from that. Stoics also thought we should eliminate all emotion, that we shouldn't care about anything. And so the less we cared, the happier we would be. And that plays out in our world today. You'll hear people say, you know, hey, whatever happens, happens. I don't need anything, or I don't care one way or another how it goes. It is what it is. That's a popular way of seeing things. And again, there can be some usefulness to that, but it falls short if that's where you start and where you end. The Stoic aim was to abolish all emotion and to not care. But the true path is to untether our emotional health from temporal things and find joy in the Lord instead, as the scriptures repeatedly say. So it becomes not, I don't care, but I care deeply about what truly matters, and then I can see everything else through that lens. So I hope this doesn't sound like too much of a lecture here, but ideas are important. And I think Paul is giving us an idea worth considering, and we need to lay it next to some of the ideas that we hear in our world today. And Stoicism is alive and well in that the idea that we should care less, or the idea that we couldn't care less, or that we need to remove desire or emotion from us, that's not going to help us. That's not true contentment. And it's not only is it not helpful, it's not really possible. So we're just setting ourselves up for disappointment. Stoicism can be tempting, but there's a better way. And Paul is teaching us that way here. The secret of contentment, the lesson of contentment, is to desire one thing above all else, the thing that never changes, the source of all other things, God himself. And then we will find true contentment. I'd like to illustrate it like this as we wrap up this morning. This is the way I see it happening in my life, in my head and heart, and I see it happening in a lot of other people's lives too, and maybe this will mean something for you too. But what I've laid out here is, on the left, we all face circumstances and situations that will disappoint us or even make us sad. And that is completely understandable and legitimate, right? Life is disappointing. Tragic things can happen in our lives, and we'll start out on that left end of the spectrum. But after that, we have choices. And so often, we will find ourselves careening down the path and not hitting the brakes, not offering a higher point of view. And we will move from disappointed to outright discontented. One bad thing happened that disappointed us, and pretty soon we're convinced the whole world's just screwed up and everything is against us, and why can't things get better, and I'm just not satisfied with anything that I see. And we move from a moment of disappointment to a state of discontentment. And that's not good. That's the opposite of what we're talking about here in this passage, right? We can move from sadness to outright angst. At that point, it's like we're tied in a knot and we just can't get out of it. We've all been there. I hope this isn't only me. And we know that that's no place to live. But left unchecked, we will end up on the deep red end of the zone here, and that is completely distraught and racked with worry. We can't sleep at night. We're trying to solve all these problems ourselves. We're trying to figure it all out. We worry. We try to control situations by just thinking harder about them, right? And being worried, and we're stuck. This is a riptide that eats us up, and I've seen it in myself, and I've seen it in others, and I've sat with some of you through it, and it can be true of any of us. That's why what we've been seeing in Philippians and what we're seeing again here is a higher way of looking at things. And that's what we have here on the next slide is this idea of, like, when I hit a situation that disappoints me or saddens me, which is completely natural, is there something deeper happening in me that I can draw upon? And that would be, at this first stage, joy in the Lord. In other words, like we've been talking about, are there things I'm building my emotional and mental and psychological and spiritual health on that don't change and never disappoint? And can I draw on that in a moment of sadness and disappointment and still find some joy? We've talked a lot about that this year, so I won't go into that a ton. But then when we do, we'll find we don't have to keep going farther down those bottom two red zones, so to speak, but instead we can stay above them, we can be lifted out of that riptide, and we can begin to see, in this joy, I can stay content. Paul under house arrest in Rome, you and me going through whatever we might be going through, we can still find contentment and not be moved into a state of discontentment or angst. We can remove ourselves from that, be removed from that, and stay contented and then live in peace and not anxiety and worry. I don't know if that makes sense to you. It made sense to me, and so I wanted to at least try to communicate that a little bit as we wrap up this morning. And that is, and we'll talk about it more like next week because Paul talks more about contentment next week. But this is a map kind of our hearts and minds and what can happen. But we don't have to stay stuck down there in the basement. We can find, through what we're learning here from Paul in Christ, we can find another way to process the situations of our lives. We can appreciate each other. We can rely on the Lord. And that's what we see in this passage. Paul is appreciating the Philippians, but he's relying not on them, but on the Lord. And that's what we'll learn in our learning, how to be good receivers. It's a lesson. Yeah, giving is awesome and we should be good givers, but let's pause for a second and just learn also how to receive from God what it is He longs to give us. Amen? Let's pray about that. God.